Good afternoon, everybody, and congratulations on this anniversary, the eighth one, for all of you here. I wish I could share in saying it's been eight with the Church of God International, but it's been three for me. But in being a part of God's church, I can go back a little bit farther, just like most of you can. It is truly a delight to be down in Tyler, Texas, to get adjusted to the changes of life, the climate, to the new personalities, to the new way of talking, to all those little quirks that seem to go from one part of the country to the other. As Mr. Dart mentioned, I'm here to help in any way I possibly can. Would like to extend an invitation to all of you here to feel free to give me a call if you need anything. If it's too late at night, call Vance. No. He and I have developed a relationship. I think he can take the teasing that I am occasionally given to give out. But we are here to try to serve you and to help in whatever way that you need us to, whether with just counsel or the good times and the bad times or whatever it might be. You just have to give us an opportunity to show you what we can do, and we'll look forward to that. As I begin the sermon today, I want to reminisce with you just a moment, if I might. I'd like to ask all of you to think back to when you were baptized. Can you think back that far? How many of you remember the circumstances under which you were baptized? Can you remember that? All of you? I can remember when I was baptized, if I might talk about that for a moment, because it took place over here in Lake Loma. And the reason why it strikes me as a little bit curious is because I've recreated on Lake Loma, doing a lot of swimming and skiing and all those good things like that. And then on one beautiful afternoon, as I remember it, with a group of students, there was a burial there. Mine. I was buried there in Lake Loma. Not literally, but spiritually, hopefully, with a number of other students. I don't remember who I was baptized with. Do you folks remember who you were baptized with? Any of you? No one? Seems like with years we tend to forget, a few do. I wish I could remember who I was baptized with. I wish I had a list of the names or some pictures, just for the memorabilia, just for the occasional sitting down and thinking about the years that have transpired, what's taken place, and where everybody's gone. As I think back and ask you to think back, I want you to remember some details with me. Can you remember what the weather was like when you were baptized, all of you? It's probably a storm for a couple. Hopefully no lightning. Do you remember the time of day? All of you remember the time of day? Do you remember who baptized you? Do you remember their name? Is it a fond memory? I think it is for most of it, because it was very, very special. I personally have never been to a class reunion. Just have never gotten around to that, probably because I was never in a school long enough to really get well acquainted with all the folks that we were seniors with in school. But I have had a chance on many occasions to go back and travel, like we did this last weekend, to go up to Chicago and have a church reunion. Now, for those folks, they were having a grand occasion because it was an occasion for the campaign with Mr. Armstrong. I was coming as an observer, basically, and what a treat that was, because it was to me like going back to a reunion. Because if I were to trace my roots in the church, it goes back to Chicago many, many, many years ago. And I was looking around and seeing who was there and trying to remember names, and I would talk with some of the people that were present and say, "Do you remember so-and-so, and whatever happened to this person in that family?" And they were probably wondering, well, why was he asking all those questions? It was for the simple reason that, as with all of us, we tend to identify with the people that we have gone through experiences with. And I don't know of a more significant experience in our lives than the experience of conversion. Do you know of a more traumatic and yet enjoyable experience than the process of conversion, that experience of believing, hearing God's word, talking with one another, sharing with one another, and then finally being baptized together? What an experience. And that's exactly what took place as a result of the conference and the campaign, the sessions, the seminars that were held in Chicago. I feel like I should pass on regards to the church, the extended church, from the Chicago ministry and the men who serve there, the men and women. It seems that they're missing today because we spent 4 days with them in the Chicago area. Mr. and Mrs. Cormany, of course. It seems like I should have gotten up this morning and had breakfast with you. So wherever you had breakfast, I'm sorry I wasn't there, and I'm sorry you weren't here, but hello. And also to Mr. and Mrs. Deakins, who were there. Good to see them again. And Ken Savela. And Wallace was there. Don't want to leave anybody out, but Don Evans, I believe, was there. And Tony, must say hello to all of you. Wish you were here. it was meaningful to me to go back to Chicago and be a part of that experience. There were several things as an observer that I'd like to talk to all of us today about, because it affects what's happening in the Church of God International, and it begins right here. And it just emanates from here. And it is a contagious element that's very, very responsible for brethren to be brought into the Church of God. And it's right here that it starts. And, of course, it starts in other places as well. This process of conversion is one which I have never been able to really figure out. Because if it were up to me, and I'm sure you're probably the same way, I'd be calling everybody. I don't even think I could do it randomly. I just go out and say, well, there's a bunch of people. Get them in the church. And, well, over here's another group of people. Well, how about them? Because they need to know what we know. They need to know what I think I know. They need to experience some of the joy, some of the laughter, some of the sadness, some of the responsibility about a world in which we live. Share that together. I've never understood how God selects those that He chooses. But what a grand occasion it is to be a part of that celebration. How many of you have attended, I just want to see a show of hands on this, how many of you have actually attended a baptism other than your own? Wasn't that nice? Did you enjoy that? I had the opportunity then to do that on two consecutive days last week, on Sabbath and Sunday. All those people that went into that swimming pool and came out, I'd like to talk to you about that just a little bit as we go along. Let's turn to begin here over in Acts chapter 28. I want you to see something that was a result of personal evangelism by the early New Testament church. Acts chapter 28. Acts 28, we're going to begin reading over in verse 12. Acts chapter 28. We're going to be breaking into a thought and an idea here, so just bear with me. It says, from there we fetched a compass and came to, I assume it would be Rhegium, and after one day the south wind blew and we came to another location, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. Have you ever done any traveling across the country and looked for brethren? Have you ever done that? Just the other evening, we were having dinner up in the Longview area. It's been a long time since I've been back there, and that evoked all sorts of memories. But as I was sitting there eating, I was looking for brethren. Have you ever gone on a brethren hunt? We particularly do it at the feast time, I think, when we're all going in one location, and you realize that that couple or that family might be members of the church. And you sit down, perhaps in a restaurant like illustrated here, and you look around. Now, last evening, I was over there, someone was asking the blessing over the meal. And I'm not used to seeing that, and I wasn't uncomfortable with it, but I thought, they are probably not brethren of the church, because I have not yet gotten acquainted with all you folks to know, well, who's who yet. But I was looking around, and then there was another family there that had some well-behaved kids. And I thought, now this is sort of optional. We don't know whether the people in the church nowadays have good, well-behaved children or not, do we? But I thought, could be that these folks are in the church. I was looking around on a brother hunt, a treasure hunt, for people who believed like I did. Because when you find it, there's something awfully satisfying about it, isn't there? Have you ever noticed that? How satisfying it is to find brethren. Now, we have visitors that come here and traveling, and they stay over with us. And one of the remarks you'll often hear is, boy, it's really good to be here and sit and have fellowship. Now, as we were eating with the brethren in the Chicago area, how good it was to sit at a dinner table and to be having dinner, and yet realizing there was something special, something in common with those folks, even though they're separated by all those miles. That commonality, if you will, that common denominator was God's Holy Spirit. At least I feel that's what it was. Well, we could go on here and talk about the benefits of brethren. I'd just like to say that I hope that all of us do look for brethren, and we have the fellowship and the joy of communicating and sharing our experiences with each other. That's part of campaigning. It's part of that process which brings people along. Now let's go on a little bit farther. Let's begin reading here in verse 21. They said to him, "We neither received letters out of Judea concerning you, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spoke any harm of you. But we desire to hear of you what you think." Now in this campaign meeting that we had 355 folks that were present, and there was really an air of excitement. I was sitting back in the back and just looking and wondering, well, I wonder if they're with the church or they're new or if they've been a part of what's been going on all these years, just what's going on. And then as the program began and there was the involvement of the audience with what was being said, there was that electric energy, if you will, that began to permeate the auditorium. And people just got involved, and it was exciting. And I began to ask the questions, I wonder how this happened. What brought this about? Was it something I had done? No, it wasn't anything that I had done in particular, except that I cared enough, and you folks cared enough, brethren care enough, the people who work back in the printing area care enough, the ones that answer the phones care enough, the people in California care enough to send in contributions and to pray, to write letters. There's a network of caring that, in a sense, brings that about. Once the first meeting was over, Mr. Bronson James, I had a chance to travel and talk with him a while, wherever he is, hello too. We were driving along, and we had, in a little small car, there must have been 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of us in the car. And I was the only white person that was in the car. And I felt a little bit out of place until we began to talk. And then there was no difference. I was just like one of them, or they were just like one of me. There was really no difference. And the common theme was, what did we come to hear at the campaign? And I would listen to these ladies talk, and they came there to hear what Mr. Armstrong had to say. Some of them were followers of Ellen G. White. Some in the automobile were followers of some other charismatic leaders. And then there were some others that were perhaps a little bit detached from that following and were now in tune with the Church of God International, and you could tell a difference. And yet I couldn't help but forget, and so did Bronson James, that those people came there for a particular reason. They wanted to hear what we think. And some responded to that. Why? It says in verse 22, "For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." And that basically stems from confusion. People just don't know what we believe, what we stand for. We have an opportunity to tell them. I think we should take advantage of it. I know recently I had a chance to be accosted by a gentleman that I had come in contact with a long time ago, and he seemed to have forgotten, or perhaps wanted to forget, what we stood for. And he wasn't aware that we were keeping the holy days. And he wasn't aware of our teaching on tithing. He wasn't aware of all these things. He thought somehow or another we had done all these things of laying aside those sacred truths. And I just looked at him eyeball to eyeball, and I said, "Listen, you don't understand." And then we got into an endless discussion about getting into God's kingdom and who we were going to follow. And he was convinced that we had to follow a particular man, and I was convinced otherwise. I finally, just in disgust, almost looked away from him. I said, "Listen, so-and-so, I am not a part of this church to go to hell." That's what I told him. I hate to be that blunt, but that's just how blunt I was. I said, "I'm not doing what I'm doing to go into the lake of fire. I said, I want to be in God's kingdom just like you do." And so then we stopped talking about it. That was the end of that. "For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." And then if we'll continue on here, it says, "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening." The brethren who came to the campaign last week heard about Jesus Christ. And they heard about that sacrifice that he made for all of us. And some of them responded, but then some didn't. Now notice verse 24. "Some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not." I don't know that it's a question of coming away with asking how many were converted this weekend. I don't know that that is the essential question to ask. But perhaps to be thankful for the fact that just a few were, or some heard the message. Because who knows where that will ultimately end. One person talks to another person who talks to another person, and the next thing you know, they're in church. I don't know that our message is so difficult and so revolutionary. Do you think it is? I don't find our teachings that difficult. In fact, it's rather enjoyable. It's a lot of fun. Our teachings are not so revolutionary. They're just believable. Our teachings are not so demanding. They're just revealing. Now, if you take something and make it believable, and you make it revealing, and you make it enjoyable, it really is appetizing, if I may put it in that language. It's something you want to be a part of. And that's what was going on last weekend. There was a gentleman there that I'd like to tell you about who I had lost contact with for many, many years. It was like the old home reunion, or you getting back together for a school reunion or whatever. This gentleman had called me several months ago, and it was very, very heartwarming to talk about what had happened to him and what had happened to me. When we got together, he came up to me in sort of one of the dark little corners of the auditorium where we were meeting, and he came up and he standing there beside me and a big smile on his face, and he stuck out his hand and we shook hands and we just threw our arms around each other. Haven't you ever done things like that? It's an automatic response, because here's an old war horse that's gone through who knows how many different kinds of experiences, and he made a commitment to do what he felt was right, to alleviate himself or to relieve himself from all the confusion that he's wrestled with for the last few years. And he made a stand, or he took a stand, and he came. And he stood there in that same sparkle in his eyes that I had seen many, many, many years ago. And we began to talk about some of the important things that you have to talk about, like how are you doing? That's important. How's your family? Where they've gone? Are you still living in the same? Those things are important up to a point. And then we began to talk about something that was even more important as we looked around the auditorium. And we felt a sense of expectation. We thought, I wonder how many of these people that are here today are going to become what we've had the opportunity to become, and that is informed, educated, and aware of God's truth. And then the meeting began and the expectations were fulfilled. It's an interesting thing to go back and rehearse with brothers of like faith that process and that miracle of conversion. As I've looked into people's eyes over the many years in baptizing people, I've seen a variety of expressions. And our faces really do pretty much reveal what's going on inside of us, don't they? You look at a person face to face, the old saying goes, you look eyeball to eyeball. You talk to them, and you can see what's going on inside of them, oftentimes. Just recently, my daughter, my youngest daughter, Talia, threw an expression at me I hadn't seen before, and I'd like to share that with you. It was an expression which really caught me off guard, and yet I've seen it also in the eyes of, I will not say converted yet, but brethren who were on the road to conversion. She's 5 years old now, but back then she was only four. She just recently turned five. And it was late at night, about 11 o'clock. She should have been in bed, right? But she wasn't. She had Dad wrapped around her finger, and she was up to 11 o'clock. But she knows, as I know, that there reaches a certain point where all the pleading, all the begging, all the bargaining no longer works. And it's time to go to bed. And that time had arrived. Now, I know something about her, which she doesn't know about herself yet. And that is, there reaches a certain hour when it doesn't make any difference what happens, everything is of a major crisis. And that particular evening, it happened around 10 o'clock. And after that, if Sissy would switch the TV channel, she would just, oh, Sissy, why'd you do that? And get involved. May even cry out and say, Daddy, don't let her do this. Or if the dog would go and shift spots, that somehow or other wasn't right, and so she'd get upset about that. So I knew that she was tired, and I knew it was time to go to bed. But I managed to let her stay up for another hour. Finally, that hour came to go to bed. I said, Talia, go to bed. She meandered up the stairs, plodded along. She tried to talk me out of it. And I said, no, this is it. She went on upstairs, and all of a sudden, there was a little problem that arose. And I went up there in the bedroom where Sissy was in one bedroom and Talia was in my bedroom. And here she was with her nightgown on and she had it all wrought up. And I looked at her face and her little face threw me because she was talking to me and yet she had tears in her eyes and she had a smile on her face. Tears in her eyes and a smile on her face. And I said, Talia, what's wrong? And that lip, all of you know how the little lip, that little lip gets way out there. And her lip was way out there, and she was quivering, shaking a little bit. And she said, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. And I thought to myself, what in the world is wrong? You know. First of all, I thought it might be another trick to let her stay up. And I said, sweetheart, I said, come here to Daddy, and let's talk about this. She came over, and that lip was just thrown out there, and I said, what is wrong? And she looked at me, and those big old tears of emotion, you know, just trailing down the face. And she said, Daddy, she said, who's going to sleep with you tonight? Because she knew I'd be sleeping alone that evening. And I said, well, honey, Daddy will sleep by himself. She said, but I can't let you sleep alone. And I said, well, you can sleep with me. She said, but Daddy, if I sleep with you, then Sissy will be alone. And I saw, now we had the problem. And I knew why she was crying while she was all concerned, because here were two people that she loved and she was concerned about. And in her little mind, she didn't want Daddy to have to sleep alone, and she didn't want Sissy to have to sleep alone. And so what happened is she got confused. And so when I looked at her, she was smiling because she knows that it doesn't, you know, if you're going to get your way at all, you better smile. So there was a little smile there, and in her eyes, there were these big tears trailing down her face. And I said, come here. And I took her in my arms, and I pulled her into the room where Sissy was, and Sissy was already half asleep in there. And I said, Tanya, I said, do you mind if Talia doesn't sleep with you tonight? Tanya said, oh, no, Dad, I don't mind. In fact, it's probably a good idea that she doesn't. And now everything was all right. Well, the reason I bring that story up is because of what I saw in my daughter's face that I was not familiar with. An expression that was revealed in her eyes and facially with the smile that she had. It just threw me a little bit. And I got to thinking about that as I've gone back over the years in counseling people, and I've seen that expression before in people who are coming into the knowledge of the truth. They don't know what to do, and yet they feel responsible to obey God, and yet they can't sort it out. They don't know which way to go. And sometimes we have the opportunity as brethren and as ministers to serve in that cause to alleviate the confusion. This gentleman who I told you about that I had seen, hadn't seen for a long time, I'd like to go back and tell you about the day a light came on in his mind or in his eyes. I remember very well. This was part of the story that we rehearsed. We felt compelled to do it. He had written in for a visit years and years ago. And I remember traveling out to his home way out in the country. There was even a road named after him. And we were driving down there, and the minister and I drove into his parking area there. We got into the home. We got up there, and he was ready for us. He had questions. I mean, the questions were there. About 3 or 4 pages of questions on yellow paper. And he was ready to go, and it was time to sit down, and all the courtesy was extended. And then he said, all right, it's time to answer questions. We said, we're ready. One of the questions he asked us almost immediately, because you could see the confusion in his mind, was, I believe, over in Luke 23, where it says, you know, today shall you be with me in paradise. And he was wondering about that. And he built it up, and he turned over there, and he read it, and the minister directed that answer to me. So I had a chance to answer it. And I looked at him and said, are you ready for the answer? He said, I'm ready. I said, are you sure you're ready for the answer? Because it's probably simpler than you think. He said, can't be. He says, I have thought about this and thought about this and pondered it and looked for the answer and just haven't been able to figure it out. And I said, all right. I said, I'll tell you what I want you to do. I said, I want you to turn over there. He was right there. And I said, I want you to read those verses. And he read them to me. And I said, sounds confusing, doesn't it? He said, sure is. I said, now what I want you to do is, I said, I want you to move that comma over just a little bit. See if that makes a difference. And he read it, and as soon as he did it, he said, can't be. He said, it can't be that easy. I said, it is that easy. I said, it's just that simple. And if you could have seen his face, it was just like the blood drained out of it, because he was so astounded by the simplicity of that answer. And after that, the confusion just began to come out of his mind, and it just opened up to him. It's just like light, night and day. And that man is now in God's church after all of these years. It's truly incredible to think that the entrance of God's Word does give understanding to all of us, as Scripture says in the Psalms, to the simple. I don't mind being called that, because in many ways that's exactly what we are. We're very simple in our living of life and understanding God's way. This man represented the result, or was the final end result, of the process of conversion that is now going on. And is going on somewhere today, with people being baptized, people being preached to, and it's all a part of what we belong to, the Church of God International. For a moment, I'd like you to consider what I'm going to call meaningful positions. a meaningful position. Let me illustrate that, and then you can perhaps think of your own. A meaningful position is, for me, as I think about it, was one time being there, actually being there both times when my daughters were born. I was able to observe and watch what was happening, and it was extremely meaningful. As a matter of fact, I didn't have words for it. I wasn't doing anything except trying to help a little bit with encouragement, but I just was at a loss to really identify and explain my own feelings. But it was a meaningful position. I remember another time when I looked into the eyes of my wife-to-be and we exchanged vows. Do you remember doing that? A meaningful position. I do and I do. All the excitement that goes along with it, but the commitment that was there. Another meaningful position that I've experienced over the years is being on my knees and asking God for forgiveness. You ever been in that one? It's awfully meaningful, isn't it? Then there's one other one I'd like to tell you about. It's having someone in a tank of water and looking them eye to eye and saying, "Please tell me your full name. Have you repented of your sins?" And having them answer and look them face to face and see that expression and see the vulnerability, the attitude of acceptance, that childlike expression that's on their face, and then you take them and you baptize them and they come up out of that water. And oftentimes you'll see tears, but they're of joy, and you'll see a smile, and there's no confusion. I don't know that there's a more meaningful position than that for those of us who have, whether ministerially or through just being friends or wading out in the water with some good friends of ours, to be a part of that experience, that baptismal experience, to look into people's eyes and see the joy that's there. One other experience I'd like to tell you about that's affected me, I've never forgotten it, it was a baptismal experience. It was up in the upper portion of Michigan. I've forgotten the name of the lake now. It was an awfully beautiful location. But there was a lady there who wanted to be baptized. She really wanted to be baptized. And she wanted to be baptized that evening. And we had gone through several counselings with her, and she was ready. She was a lot readier than we realized. We should have baptized her a whole lot sooner than we did. But at that time, it seemed that you had to ask a lot of questions. And nowadays, you don't have to ask so many questions, and I'm not glad about that. Well, she was ready to be baptized, and so we were talking to her, and we were trying to put her off a little bit because it was rather late, and it was awfully cold. And there was only one body of water around large enough to baptize her in, and that was going to be pretty cold. So she was insistent. She said, "No, I want to be baptized." We said, "Well, fine." The minister looked at me and said, "Well, Charles will take care of it." And I said, "Well, fine. That's all right." And I didn't have any waiters, any change of clothes. But we were going to do it. And I remember going out to this little lake, and it was rather, actually it was a fairly good-sized lake, and I remember how clean it was and how beautiful it was and how just dark in color it was and how cold it was. And here was this lady, a beautiful lady, probably in her late 40s, who desired baptism. She wanted it desperately. And she wanted it so much so that she wanted to go into that cold, cold water when she had a health condition because she wanted to receive God's Holy Spirit. She had to bury her sins, first of all. So I remember walking out there, and I was trying to almost talk her out of it, because I thought, well, you know, next Sunday we can find a warm tank, you know, a nice warm place. And I guess it was a little bit selfish on my part, but I was concerned about her health too, because she was very, as I remember, anemic, and she was very pale in color. And when we first put our feet into that water, she and I was, and we walked out there like that together. And I said, "Listen, let's put a little bit of this water on you. Let's get used to this." And she splashed a little water on her, and it just took her breath away. That's just how cool it was. She wanted to be baptized. We walked out into, actually went a good ways out into that lake because it was a sandy bottom. It was a very gradual, decline out into the deepness of the water. We finally got out there, I guess a good 40, 50 feet out. We found a little hole area that had been, probably washed out. And she stepped into that and came up to about her waist now and was trying to get used to the water. And yes, there were mosquitoes. And yes, there were all those problems. And I was worried about water bugs and all that kind of thing. But she was only worried about one thing, getting baptized. And we looked face to face. I remember her name. I won't say it now, lest she might be embarrassed if she ever hears it. But I looked her face to face, and I said, "Are you sure this is what you want?" And she said, "You bet." Face to face, we communicated her need. You know, she doesn't belong to me, brethren. She belonged to God. I just happened to be a vessel that was lucky enough to get out in that cold water and baptize her with the minister back on shore. We put her in that water, and she came out, and she came out. She grabbed her breath, and she was so excited. And it was behind her now. We were coming out of the water, and I was trying to get all dried off and get warm again, and she just was radiant. She wasn't the least bit concerned about the water. She had been baptized, and we stood on that sandy beach, that beautiful lake. It was after the sun was set now, quite cool, and we had laying on of hands, and that lady was baptized and made a part of the family of God. That's an experience that I won't forget because, again, face to face, her face was a study. You could look into her face and see what she felt. We can do that, can't we? We can see confusion in people's eyes, or we can see joy. We can see a responsiveness is there. I know of no more meaningful position than face-to-face at a baptismal tank or in a beautiful lake with someone who has accepted Jesus Christ. Quite an experience to think about, and if you have a chance to see brethren baptized, next time you might want to give it a chance and go out there and see what's going on. There, those of us who are baptized, we come into the body of Christ, we come into God's church, and we begin to grow up. That process begins to take place. We mature. We become perfect. It's inevitable. Sometimes there are brethren, for whatever reasons, though, that run into problems, and that confusion comes back into their face. I'd like to talk to you about that just for a moment. Turn with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Notice, if you will, about verse 16. Actually, we'll begin reading in verse 13. And consider with me this. There's nothing more joyous than being a part of someone's conversion as an observer, maybe as even a participant in the baptism. But then it comes to the matter of coming to church and being a part of our fellowship. And that's wonderful too. But sometimes people get confused. And you can see it if you just take the time to observe it. And if you can't see it in others, then perhaps you can see it in yourself, because that's perhaps even more important. Let me tell you about some of the things that you might look for, or we might look for in ourselves or in brethren who associate with us in fellowship from location to location, from city to city, from hosted area to hosted area. James chapter 3, if you notice in verse 13, says this, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conduct his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts," he says, "don't glory, and lie not against the truth." He says, "This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish." Now notice verse 16. It says, "Where envying and strife is," it says, "there is confusion and every evil work." Recently, I've had the opportunity as a minister to look into some people's eyes and look at their face, look face to face, and see a smile on their face and tears in their eyes. And they're confused. They're confused. And you have to ask, well, why? And what can I say to help them? Can I extend my arms and bring them in and help them feel the comfort of God's church? Well, hopefully we can do that. Hopefully we can. There's some signs that are indicators, if I might just present those to you. First of all, with brethren, if you see a pattern of withdrawal, that tells you something's going on. A pattern of withdrawal. You know what I mean by that? I don't mean where people are giving up. We'll talk about that in a moment. But where people don't want to get involved, and perhaps they used to get involved. They just don't want to get involved anymore. That normally is a sign to me that something is going on. Some confusion. Maybe it's doctrinal. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's misunderstanding. Maybe it's a sensitivity. It's a hurt. It's having been oppressed, perhaps, depressed, I don't know. But when brethren start withdrawing, that's a little flagpole that goes up, that something's happening here. There's a little bit of confusion, and you can normally see it in their eyes if they'll talk to you. I've often wondered about, over here in John 13, if you might turn there with me for a moment. I've read this many, many years, and I know you have as well, around Passover time. John chapter 13. We're going to be taking just a brief look at the example of Judas, and something that's obviously very apparent to us as we look at what happened to him that evening. We're going to begin reading here in verse 26, Jesus of John chapter 13. Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus to him, "That you do quickly." Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this to him, but some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, so that he should give something to the poor." He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Now what has crossed my mind as I have read those verses over the years is he left, he withdrew. He was no longer a part of that celebration, that special occasion that evening. And yes, it was observed, and they reasoned in their minds why he had done it, but for us today who have perfect hindsight and can see what was going on, we realize that something was wrong. Something was wrong with Judas. Isn't that right? Something was wrong. The same thing is true today. If you're having an activity or a special social or a get-together and people are leaving or they don't come or they turn down an invitation or they deny that privilege to come, normally that is an indicator that possibly, and I always put things in quotes because I know there are exceptions to every rule, except I think that there are no exceptions to the rule that there are no exceptions to every rule. I don't know. There's got to be a rule that there are no exceptions to. It seems like so many of us look for those. Brethren, come and go. For those of us who consider ourselves, you and I both know that if we're confused, we sometimes withdraw. We do. And we do it, and so do others. If we can see it, perhaps we can help. Remove some of those tears from those people's eyes who are confused. Another thing that people do, just as a quick indicator, another thing that people do when they're hurt is they'll turn back to their old sins. They'll turn back to their old sins. You know why? It's because we like to do that which makes us feel good. And sometimes some of our old sins make us feel good, especially when you're in that kind of an attitude. So people will go back to things they've given up a long time ago, things they've come to hate, but it makes them feel good somehow or another. They'll go back to smoking, or maybe they'll go on a sugar binge. I don't know what we all do. We all seem to do different things. Perhaps some of us go back to gossip. I don't know if that's the thing that makes you feel good or not. But you can see it, especially in your friends, people in church. They'll go back to their old sins. A good friend of mine who's in the church was going through a rather difficult time in his life, and he just discussed with me what his proclivities were. He said, "You know, when things are really bleak," and he used the word confused, he says, "You know what I want to do?" He says, "I want to go out and smoke." And I said, "You do?" And he said, "Yeah, I do." And I said, "Well, why do you want to do that?" He said, "Because it makes me feel good." He said, "It's a release." And I asked him, I said, "Well, can't you feel good doing something else?" And we found out what that was. And then he stopped smoking, which was a real delight for him. So again, just not that we're searching or prying, but be aware of it in people's lives and in your own. If you're confused, don't turn back to your old sins. Don't do that at all. Just identify the problem, begin to do something with it. Another thing that people do very quickly is they'll become obsessive. Obsessed with something. I remember one time a good friend of mine got all involved with problems in his life. He was hurt, he was confused, and so he went way out on a twig, biblically speaking. And, you know, one day he came up to me. This is the fellow that I used to play ball with, still did play a little bit of ball with, used to sit around campfires with, used to laugh with, and he came up to me and he said, "Listen," this wasn't exactly, but something close, he said, "Have you ever realized the significance of the Old Testament as it synchronized with the New Testament to reveal the Old Testament's truths in the New Testament?" Now, that wasn't what he said. But he came out with some kind of a long spiel, and I looked at him and I said, "What did you say?" I said, "Where did you even come up with such an idea?" And he says, "I'm studying this." And I said, "You are?" And I said, "That's not like you." I said, "I've never known you to study that." He says, "I'm going to do it." And he did for a while, and then he finally got over it. He became obsessed with this kind of thing. Every time I was around him, he was talking about this and pulling out this, that, and the other thing, trying to confuse me. I don't want to be confused. You know, I wasn't obsessed with that particular obsession at that time. He was. You know, when we finally got down to the basics of why he was doing it, He was hurt and he was confused. And he was looking for a cause that he could identify with. And so that's exactly why he went out and really began a fanatical study in this some little insignificant subject. He had an obsession. The last thing I want to mention quickly that people will do when they are hurt and they're confused is they'll become very passive. Do you know what I mean? You all know what it means to be passive. That means you give up. You don't want to be involved anymore. I read a statement in a book not too long ago which made me think. And the reason why it had a definite impact to me is because not too many days before I read it, I had said that very thing. Like all of us, we have our problems. And I had voiced to God, I said, God, I said, nobody cares about me. That's selfish, right? That's just the way I felt. I said, God, nobody cares. You know that's not true, is it? Now you think about it. You may not have a lot of friends, but I'll bet you somebody cares. Don't you think somebody cares? When it's all said and done, somebody cares. Otherwise, we can't believe what's here. Because if nobody believes, we know that God believes in us. We know that God cares, don't we? We sure do. Well, it didn't take me long to realize that there were a few human beings that cared about me, and I hope you would realize the same. And when you see people who are hurt, you see it in their eyes, you see these tears in their eyes, you see the smile on their face, you can help them realize it. You and I care. Don't we? That's the reason why it's so nice to go on a brother hunt. Because we care. We care for each other. Over in Luke chapter 15, I want you to see a verse there with me. Luke chapter 15. I'd like to, in a few moments to close here, talk to you about what happened as a general summary, at least for me as an observer in Chicago. Luke chapter 15. Verse 7 says, I say to you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just who need no repentance. The Sabbath that Mr. Carmody and Mr. Deacons and the other men baptized those folks in the water was a little bit of an overcast day up in Chicago. There were people out there in their bathing suits, and they had a beautiful pool area. And it just looked beautiful. There were other observers watching what was going on, and yet there was a special attention given to what was happening down at that end of the pool. Everybody who was in the pool stopped swimming. Everybody came. I don't know what that is. I guess it's like pulling over for a funeral. It's something you must do. And here were people watching what was going on, and here were all these folks that were going to be immersed in the water and be baptized standing out there. And you think they were embarrassed at all? Well, you've never seen so many smiles in your life. And there's an older gentleman there who was just tickled to death, and he was a little bit arthritic, and he sort of walked like this, and he came out there with a swimsuit on, and he wanted to get in the water. And then there was a black couple there. The gentleman did not want to be baptized. He just wasn't interested, and I just happened to overhear him talking to his wife, and she came out, and she was standing beside him, and he said, you know, honey, this is your day. He said, you just go get in the water. I'll watch you. Boy, she beamed up, big smile on her face, and she was glad that he could be there even though he wasn't a part of it. Then we had a large Latino family on the Sunday that was baptized in that morning, and what a grand occasion that was. And I got to thinking about how blessed it was to be there, to be a part of this joyous occasion. I wasn't even being baptized. We had to look out at all these people being dunked in the water. They dunked one, her feet popped up. They had to dunk her again, you know, get her in the water, make sure she's completely immersed and baptized and buried. A joyous occasion. Do you remember that joy you felt? Do you remember it? Let me just take a moment to go back and recall it. That joy. When you received God's Holy Spirit. When God blessed you. I'm not sure how God looks at those special occasions, but I guess in my humanness, I like to think that God, for a moment, stops all that he's doing and parts the clouds of heaven and looks down to a little swimming pool in Chicago, Illinois, and says, here's an elderly fellow, I won't tell you his name, and he's waddling up there with his arthritis with a big smile on his face, who's finally, after all of these years, accepted my way of life. I want to watch. I want to be a part of that. And maybe God, just for a moment or two, directs all of his attention to that event. And it truly was an event, and I wish all of you could have been there. This rather large family that was baptized, there were six, and this is special. I have to tell you about that. It was a time when I wish I had the gift of languages, and I didn't. There was a family there in Chicago who were sitting in the back and listening to Mr. Armstrong's campaign. And afterwards, the ministry was called over there, those that were counseling, and they said, these people want to be baptized, but they don't speak English. Now, they had sat through the entire meeting and didn't understand a word Mr. Armstrong said, apparently. And yet they were there. And they felt a little bit alone, as you can well imagine, sort of like me riding in that car. I was outnumbered. And yet they wanted to be baptized. Now, Mr. Armstrong talked to them about that baptism. And you know what? They were all together that next Sunday morning. A whole family. And not just the ones who were going to be baptized, but other members of the family were there with cameras. They had on their Sunday best. It was appropriate. It was Sunday. But this was the day they're going to be baptized. And they were out there taking pictures, and it was a grand gala occasion. And they'd go down to that water, and those people would come out, and they'd have tears in their eyes. And they'd come out of that water, and they were wet, and they'd, the family was still throwing arms around them. What a great day that was. That process of induction into the family of God. Joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents. That's what our church is all about. A couple of places I'd like you to see here in closing then. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Over in verse 1. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. This verse has relevance to me because of this expression, a face to study, which I became acquainted with while I was up in Chicago. A face to study. To be able to look into someone's face and to see their eyes and see the feeling, to see the emotion, to maybe see some of the confusion, to see the joy, to see a smile on their face, to see what's going on, what life is all about, and they in turn see what's going on inside of me. We shall see, as it says in 1 Corinthians, face to face one day. A face to study. I have no doubt in my mind that in the weeks and months ahead that all of us will embrace brethren whose faces will be a mixture of emotions. We will see brethren who are hurt and confused. We'll see brethren who have, as I will again say, have tears in their eyes and a smile on their face. There will be some brethren who are searching and looking, seeking. There will be no doubt as well those who we will come in contact with who also, in the same way, will again have tears in their eyes and a smile on their face, but their tears of joy. Their tears of joy. Isn't that what we really want? Bronson James and I were driving around and we were commenting about the enormous task that lies ahead for God's church. We were downtown in Chicago with all those high-rise project buildings and all the street front churches. It seems like there is a church on every corner with all sorts of strange names. I looked at Bronson and I said, what in the world is going on over here? He says, you can't believe all these churches down here. And I said, do you realize the Herculean task that lies before God's church to somehow or another prove those churches are not right, if that's what we're in fact supposed to do, but perhaps better to show that there's a better way of life? And I thought to myself, I wonder how we're going to do that. I guess it's the same way that you solve famine. You feed one person at a time. That's how you solve famine. You just feed one person at a time. Now, I'm not going to be responsible, and neither are you in a direct sense, I'm sure, for God calling people into his church. That's up to God to do that, isn't it? But I want all of us, I certainly want to be a part of that, to be able to look at people, to be a part of their lives, to look into their faces, to encounter them face to face, and help them. You remember the slogan that we've come to adopt, being helpers of their joy? Being helpers of their joy? Is that not what God's church is all about? Well, as it was with my little girl when she was all confused that night, 11 o'clock in the evening, she loved both of us. She was confused. She just wanted to know what was right and do it and not hurt anybody's feelings. That's the way it is with a lot of people. So I fully expect in the weeks and months that are ahead that, yes, we will encounter people who are hurt. We will encounter people who are withdrawing. We will encounter people who are passive. We're going to encounter people who are just obsessive. But underscoring it all, they are brethren who are looking for answers to their problems. And our church provides that answer. It really does. It provides that answer. And if you don't believe me, if you question that, then the next time there's a baptism and you have the chance to be there, you go wading out as an observer and you look at those people who go underneath the water and come up out of it with a big smile on their face and tears in their eyes because they're a part of our family. And they've been taken in into our open arms and made welcome. They are a part of our family. So perhaps all of us can be reminded of that if we have the occasion to be at a baptism, to participate and to watch, and to welcome those brethren as the ones in Chicago and around the country will be welcomed. They were welcomed in, they will be welcomed again this week and next week and next week and next week. So let there be tears of joy and smiles upon the faces of brethren who are brought into God's church, and let them be warmly embraced and made content in our church.